Good evening. Now, I hope you had a good Christmas too, and I wish you a happy new year, and also a year that you will draw closer to the Lord, because you could be happy and not be really getting closer to the Lord. So maybe I should say, happy and holy new year. Now, it's a good time of the year, at the year's end or beginning of the year, the change of the year, to think about, reflect upon your life. And I was thinking the other day, if the Lord would just step in my room here physically, what would he have to say to me? Ever think about that? Is there something lacking in my life, in your life? Is there perhaps one thing? And so I got thinking about the one thing. There's a number of times in the Bible where we find one thing. At least six times. And so I just want to look at some of these tonight. And it'd be just a very practical message. And I hope you get something out of it, even if you only get one thing. So let's look first of all at John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Now this is the story of the man that was born blind, so I'm going to draw upon your knowledge of this story. And this man was received his sight, and those people around him, they asked him all kinds of questions, how that happened and so on. They just didn't want to accept the miracle that the Lord did. And so they ask him, let's just look at verse 24. So they again, that is the Pharisees, called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now, sometimes you might get this feeling in your life. You hear so much information, and you get this feeling, there's a lot of things I don't know. You ever have that idea? You know, we're bombarded with information, with things and coming at you, and you sometimes you just feel like putting your head under the pillow and say, "I don't know what to think about all this." And what a good thing it is then to just say and sit back and reflect. We should do that every day. And just say, "One thing I know. One time I was blind, but now I can see." That's where we should all start. Now perhaps there's someone here tonight and you don't have that new birth, because that's really what it is. Your eyes have never been opened by the gospel, by the Lord Jesus himself. Well, this could be the night before 2014 hits us. You could be saved where you're sitting, by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, by repenting of your sin, by allowing him to open your eyes, by receiving spiritual eyesight, that is to receive the Holy Spirit and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You see, when a person gets saved, your eyes are opened, your spiritual eyesight. You know, in some ways, a young child that knows the Lord Jesus as his own or her own personal Savior knows more than all the smart people out there in the world that do not know the Lord Jesus. If we ever think about it, we might not know a whole lot about things, but if you know the Lord Jesus, we have spiritual eyesight that the unbelievers do not have. It's a very good and important thing to keep in mind, that reflect upon the time when you got saved. You know, some of you, and it's just a great thing, some of you have told your story of conversion many times to me. And it's not, and you know that, of course, you know that it's not that you haven't told that before, but you just want to tell it again. Isn't that something? Can you look back to a time in your life when you passed from death unto life, when the light was turned on? I can remember the moment when the light was turned on, when I suddenly realized before God who I was, and I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and He saved me, 12 years of age. And the light was turned on. Well, that's what this man experienced. He first experienced it physically. But of course, every story, in especially the Gospel of John, has a spiritual meaning behind it. And his eyesight was opened twice. He first received physical eyesight, but then, as we also read in when the Lord asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he really wanted to believe, and he said, and then the Lord said, "You have both seen him." And that's another word for seeing than what is used earlier in the chapter. First physical eyesight, and then spiritual eyesight, spiritual sight. And he says, "You have both seen him," and it is he who is talking with you. And he believed. And not only that, he worshipped. And so that is one of God's intentions, that we become worshippers. And that we continually are thankful. It's a great time to be thankful, looking back over the past year, another year on the road with the Lord Jesus. You may know him. And to know him is to have life. So one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So that's a good thing. There's one thing to know that you're saved. Now let's look at another one in Mark chapter 10. And again, this story is well known to us. Mark chapter 10. Now some of these one things I want to dwell on a little longer than other ones. This is the story of the rich young ruler. And he came to the Lord Jesus and he said, "What good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And it says there in verse 22, he had great possession. So he was a rich young ruler. And he told the Lord that he had kept the law, all those things from his youth. And it says here in Mark 10, verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There's very few passages in the Gospels where that specifically says that the Lord Jesus loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. So I would say, just to paint a little picture of this young man, he was probably kind of a young fellow that you sympathized with, you kind of a likable type of a person, probably an honest fellow. Now, he didn't keep the whole law, because nobody can keep the whole law. But somehow, it says in Matthew's Gospel, he says, he asked the Lord, "What do I still lack?" Here it says, the Lord says, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." You ever ask yourself this question? Is there maybe one thing in my life that I'm lacking? Is that maybe what the Lord would say if he came in our home and we asked him? It's quite an ask question to ask. Is there still one thing that I lack? You don't ask the Lord that question. He's going to tell you. One thing. You know what the problem with this young man was? There might be a number of problems. But he was probably looking at his life. He had lots of money. He had everything going for him. It say one of the Gospels says he was a ruler. So he was in the leadership somewhere. He was in the leadership of the nation. He had an important position. He had everything going for him. He had maybe his whole list with check marks. I got money. I got position. And maybe he probably had a family. You know, he said, I have everything. My life is so secure as it could be. Everything is going for me. It's just this one thing. I'm not entirely sure if I got it all secure about the hereafter. Man, wouldn't it be great if I could check that off too? I'd be set. I'd have my plane ticket to the kingdom of God. Wow. You know what? I'm going to ask this Rabbi Jesus. He can probably tell me more about this. Maybe he can just satisfy my last insecurity. Well, the Lord, he touches exactly the sore spot in his life. What was that? Just the fact that he found false security. He rested upon false security. You see, when you follow the Lord, when you want to have eternal life, that's not some kind of some kind of an insurance policy that's kind of detached from yourself. It's not going to, when you have eternal life, that will demand something of you. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is referring to. He says, get rid of those false securities. He's not saying to each one of us, get rid of your money. He's not saying that. But this is what the problem this man has. He's basically saying, get rid of that false security. Sell whatever you have. Well, you can just see this man's face. But what? And when that happens, I don't have those securities anymore. And then he says to the Lord, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Yeah, but that's so insecure to follow the Lord Jesus and just trust him. What does it say in verse 24? If you drop down, the Lord Jesus, he teaches his disciples something through this story. He says in verse 24, children, how hard it is for those who trust in the riches. It's not wrong to have riches. It's wrong to trust in riches. To enter the kingdom of God. That was the problem with this young man. And we need to trust God. You know, sometimes I have a period. I work for myself. And I'm not like some of you where you get a paycheck every 2 weeks. And you know already for the whole next year, unless you lose your job, of course, what you are going to make. You know, my kind of work is not like that. So sometimes when the work gets scarce, you get a little worried, right? And actually, I think that's probably not a bad thing, because then we are more trusting the Lord. Now, I don't say this lightly, because it's not so easy. But sometimes it's good for us to have insecurities in life. We have ourselves secured from the crypt to the grave. We have insurance for almost anything, because we don't want insecurities. But you know, the more we secure ourselves with all these false securities, the less we have to trust the Lord. We say we trust the Lord. But is that really so? Is that really such a daily experience of trusting the Lord? Where we have surrounded ourselves with all these things, with all these securities. And I'm not necessarily saying it's wrong, but it does mean that sometimes having all these securities, we see less of the hand of the Lord in our lives. You know, for example, maybe it might surprise you, I know it's not an issue today, but back in the 1800s when fire insurance came out, a lot of Christians were against that. Because they felt, and I know one specific story of one man that I read one time, they felt that if you have house insurance against fire, you're preventing the chastening hand of God in your life. That's the way they argued. There's something to say for that. No, I have house insurance. I don't I'm not saying you shouldn't have it, but there's a point. There's a point. So we can surround ourselves with all kinds of securities. And we almost start looking at eternal life in the same way. We have our security for our insurance for the life to come. But when the Lord Jesus saves us, He has certain demands upon us. So this is a question of discipleship, not just salvation. This is a question of discipleship. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about to this man. Come, take up the cross and follow me. You think about Christians who are persecuted in countries like Pakistan or India. Not only are they very poor, they live from day to day, sometimes $1 or $2 a day. But they're also being persecuted. They have, you talk about insecurity, big time, big time. So the question is, maybe the Lord is saying to you and me, maybe there's something lacking in your life. You're not trusting me enough. You're trusting too many other things. Maybe we can do something with that. Am I saying that you should get rid of all your insurances? I'm not saying that. It might be different for you than it is for me. But the question is, how much are we trusting these things? And so, no matter how much or how little you have, we still have to trust God. Actually, the Bible talks about the uncertainty of riches. So you can't even trust that. We should trust the Lord in every step of the way and take up our cross, take up the cross and follow Him. Every step of the way, we can trust Him. Now let's look at another one in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter is reminding his readers about different things. And this is what he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. That we have to know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we should not forget one thing, that God counts time different than we do. You know, we live in a world today where we are increasingly, as Christians, more marginalized, mocked, and made fun of. This can be really hard to take. I get the blog from Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. You talk about a man getting flack. Wow. He gets emails and comments every day that ridicule him, that make fun of what he believes, that they call him every single word under the sun. Is that hard to take? It's very hard to take, very difficult. And so, we being marginalized, people today are telling us, things stay the same. People make fun of creation. They make fun of the fact that we believe in the flood. It's no different. Peter believed, he was a creationist, and he believed in the global flood in the days of Noah. And then he says, things do not stay the same. It may look this way. It may look as if the Lord is not coming. But we have to remember this one thing, that God counts times different than we do. And so what we need is perseverance. This is one of the virtues that we need in our lives as Christians. We need to have patience. I believe that one of the reasons why some Christians backslide or somehow miss the road is because they gave up their perseverance. There's too much pressure on them, and they're not in the Word of God, and it's too much pressure. They give up their perseverance. They just give it up. They quit following the Lord Jesus. They just can't take it anymore. And they have forgotten the word that also the author of Hebrews says to the Hebrew Christians, ye have need of patience. you have need of patience. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we need to have patience. Why is the Lord not coming back yet? Things are getting so bad in this world. And who knows how much worse it has to become. And we know that Christians a generation ago expected the Lord's coming. And they might have said at that time, sure, the Lord is coming this generation. The Lord's coming is near. And that's biblical. The Lord's coming is imminent. And yet, years go by. Years go by. My wife's grandfather turned 100. He got saved at the age of 13. He's been waiting for the Lord's coming for 87 years. When we were there in October, he couldn't communicate too much anymore. He has a clear mind, but he's almost deaf and blind. And he said to me, the Lord is coming. Isn't that wonderful? When you've been saved for 87 years, you're still expecting the Lord's coming. We need to have patience. The Lord counts time different than us. And one of the reasons he's doing that is because he's long-suffering. You know, you look through all throughout Scripture. You're never surprised at the judgment of God. He's waiting so long before he judges. But we are continually surprised at the grace of God. Why would God bear so long with the world in the days of Noah? And why would he bear so long with the Israelites? Think of the time of Ahab, how evil that generation was. Why would he bear so long with them? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a great God we have. And so, that time, yes, we can tell people, the Lord, when, you know, where is the promise of the Lord's coming? We can tell them, the Lord is waiting for you to get saved. The Lord wants you to get saved. He doesn't want you to perish. God is not willing that any should perish. So we need patience. Things change the same. You know, we live in a world where we're living from one high to the next one. That's the kind of world we live in. But you know what? The Christian life, for the most part, is just being faithful in the humdrum of every life. Every day, many days are the same. You go to work, you come home, and there's not all these glorious things. You know, a lot of people think that missionary work and mission work is all about seeing masses of people getting saved. Well, we were in Zambia a couple years ago. You know what? Most days there are just ordinary days. Once in a while something dramatic happens, and not all dramatic things are all that great either. There's a lot of sadness and hardship, and this one missionary there told us, mission work is not for the faint-hearted. So even those things, this kind of work, this mission work, most of it is being faithful in the small things of life. They're doing the same things over there that many of us are doing here. Many of them have a daily task, and just comes back every time. And we are supposed to be faithful here. We have need of patience. Now let's go to another one. I know I'm bombarding you with a lot of passages, but I'm just showing you one thought. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. So, Luke chapter 10. And this is the Lord Jesus in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And Martha, it says in verse 39, had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Sometimes these one things are the most vital things in life, and this is one of them. It's only one thing that Mary was doing, was sitting at the feet of Jesus. We find that three times in Scripture. Another time is John 11, when her brother had died, she came to the Lord and to look for consolation, for comfort, when she was mourning. And the other time is in John 12, when she broke that alabaster box of ointment and poured it over the Lord Jesus. It was worship. But here she is at his feet to hear his word. And how much we need that today. I know this is being repeated a lot here in this assembly, but I think we need to hear that. We need to take time to read the Word of God. You know, there's many urgent things every day in our lives. Most of us are busy, and there's always urgent things knocking on your door. But we need to take time to do the important thing, and that is to sit at Jesus' feet. What does that involve? First of all, it involves what the Lord, what Mary does here, hearing His Word. That is to read His Word for us. We don't have the Lord Jesus physically speaking to us. We have His Word. He's speaking to us. When you open the Bible, you have to look at it in such a way that God is speaking to me. God is speaking to me. You want to know the Lord's will? If you're not reading Scripture, you're not going to find out the Lord's will. You're not going to grow if you don't read the Scriptures either. You know, the funny thing is, the more you read the Word of God, the more you want to read the Word of God. The less you read the Word of God, the less you want it. And if you haven't been reading the Word of God much lately, don't expect the first time you get back to it that you have a great appetite for it. That takes time. But it's important also to pray the Lord and ask the Lord to open the Scriptures to you. We cannot understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. And when we open the Scriptures, God is speaking to us. And then we may speak to God in prayer. It's also important to take time to pray and to give thanks. It's also important to pray in the assembly. You know, we in our Western world, compared to Christians in countries of persecution, are very weak on prayer. Very weak. Because again, we trust too much in our own securities. We need to be people, men and women of prayer. And so Mary, maybe she was the only one that understood what the Lord Jesus was about to accomplish when she poured that ingredient, the ointment of the alabaster box on him. And the Lord said, she did it for my burial. Maybe she was the only one that truly understood. We don't know for sure. But we don't find her at the grave. Because did she know that the Lord Jesus was rising again? Maybe she did, because the Lord told him. Maybe she was listening very well, unlike the disciples who had too much clutter in their mind about their preconceived ideas about what the Lord was supposed to do according to their estimation. She listened. She heard the Word of God. And she listened to what He had to say. And if we want to know what the Lord's will is for our lives, doesn't mean that He's going to tell you what you should do exactly tomorrow. But the will of God is part of a relationship with God. And so if we are enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus, fellowship, that's really what this is, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit at His feet and listen to the Word of God. Have respect for the Word of God. You know, the world is full with words of men. This book is not given to us for information. You might think, you know, if I read it through once, the whole Bible, I've read the Bible through a number of times, then I kind of know it. Well, that's not what the Bible is for. It's important to know it as information. But the Bible is given to us for transformation. The Lord wants to change us and become more like Him. And so I also want to encourage the men here, fathers here, to read the Scriptures with your family. Very important. And you say, well, I find this very intimidating. Well, you have to start somewhere. You know what? If you're not reading the Bible with your family, what do you think your children will do when they get to your stage? They won't know this. If you don't pass on what you have, your children will not be able to pass on what they will not be able to pass on to their children. You're influencing your family today that will influence the next generation. Extremely important. I'm more convinced. I've been a father now for almost 3 years. So it has been really emphasized in my life. And I'm convinced that being a father is an all-important job. Don't take that lightly. Very, very important. And so ask yourself, I just speak here to fathers, ask yourself this question. The way I'm living right now, even as a father in my family, if this is, how is this going to affect my children? Is this going to turn them into the people that I hope they will be? Are they going to get saved as far as it depends on my influence in their lives? Are they going to be followers of the Lord Jesus? They're not just following what you say. You can talk all you want, but if our example is not in accordance to what we say, you can fool a 5-year-old, but you can't fool a 15-year-old. And we have all been there. If we are adults, we have been there when we were teenagers. When we were teenagers, you didn't fool me. We look right through it. We have all the answers when we are 15, we think anyway. And your children will look at your example, and if they see that your life is in accordance with what you say, that will speak more loudly than anything else what they will hear. You know, and I believe that our children are looking for that guidance as well. They want strong fathers, fathers that take leadership, and mothers that are living and their lives for the Lord Jesus and loving their children. So I just want to put a plug in for that for 2014. Let's emphasize our commitment to our families in a world that is where the family is breaking down. And so we need the Word of God in our lives. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus, where we pray and where we read His Word. Now let's look at Psalm 27. I really love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Scriptures. Psalm 27. And I'll just drop into verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. You know, if you could ask the Lord one thing, as Solomon did one time in his life when he became king, the Lord offered him, ask me one thing, and I will grant it to you. What would you ask? It's like the wishing well, and at the bottom of the well, the Lord can grant you whatever you want. What would you ask? One wish, what would you ask? I know what the world asks. The world wants money and the riches for the most part. What is your wish? What's my wish? You know, what we desire defines us. What you really seek in your life is for the most part defining who we are. David, this is a Psalm of David. What did he desire? He wanted to have the presence of the Lord in his life. He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And if you look through the history of David, he was always looking for the place of God's habitation. When he had built his own house in 2 Samuel 7, and he sat down in his seat, things were going really well for him. The Lord had subdued all his enemies. And he sat down, and the prophet Nathan came to him. And he said to Nathan the prophet, you know, I'm living in a beautiful house of cedar. And, you know, there's something not right here. The Lord is living in tents. And Nathan said, the Lord be with you, and do whatever is in your heart. Nathan was excited about David. It must have been one of the easiest kings to be a prophet to. Imagine. compared to some of the later kings. And then the Lord turns around, then the Lord turns Nathan around, and he says, go back and tell him that I will build David a house, and his son will build me a house. And eventually, David's son Solomon builds that house, the temple. And then later on, when David's life was going really bad, it was probably the lowest time in his life when his son Absalom was trying to kill him. And he was fleeing from Jerusalem. And there were some priests, and they took the ark. You can read that in 2 Samuel 15. And they were taking the ark out of the city. And you can just imagine all the enormous chaos that was going on as the king was fleeing from the capital city. It's like a civil war. And in the midst of this, David suddenly says to those priests, take that ark back to Jerusalem. That ark is not mine. That's what he's saying. That ark is the Lord's. And then he says, if he has delight in me, if the Lord has delight in me, he will show both it, that is the ark, and its habitation. In other words, the place where the Lord dwells. And that's quite a thing, to have still that desire, as he expresses it here in Psalm 27, to still have the desire for the Lord's presence, for the Lord's house, in the midst of such chaos. You know, it's like saying, if your house is burning down, can you imagine standing outside your house when your house is burning down, and you're thinking, Lord, I really want to be in your presence. Well, I don't know about you, but that'd be probably the last thing of my mind. When your house is burning down, or when your life is caving in, David still had that desire. David was not a perfect man. He had some awful sins in his life. But it was this: the days of David and Solomon were the golden age of Israel. And it's largely defined by David's desire. And you know where he finds that place? David finds that place towards the end of his life, after he had numbered the people. And he finds that place for God's habitation at the threshing floor of a man called Arauna. And he buys that threshing floor. And that became the dwelling place, the site where the temple was to be built. The temple. And that was the place which the Lord had mentioned in Deuteronomy 12, the place that he would choose to place his name. And David found that place in a time of great humility. So what is your desire? What is my desire? You know what I believe, what does David do in that place? He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. And to inquire in his temple. And then he uses actually four dwelling places. The house, and then temple, and then in verse 5, pavilion, and tabernacle, or tent. And then, of course, the last one, he shall set me high upon a rock. But there's four shelters, four places. A house is a place to dwell in. A temple is a place to worship in. A pavilion is actually a shelter, is a place to where you find shelter, where you find protection. And a tent is a place where you have, usually tent is small, where you find fellowship. I want to ask you a question, and I ask myself the question too. Are you a worshiper? Are you a Christian whose desire is to behold the beauty of the Lord? The glory of the Lord. You know, I just read through the book of Ezekiel not so long ago, just a few weeks ago, and I find those books you should just read, sit down and just read 10 chapters at once. I find you get a lot more out of it. And there's one thing, the theme of Ezekiel is the glory of the Lord. And the Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, and then in the first chapter in a vision. And then in chapter 10, I believe it is, and chapter 11, he sees in a vision that the glory of the Lord was dwelling on the temple. And this was just before the Babylonian captivity, when Israel and Judah were in an awful state. And the glory of the Lord is going from the ark, from the cherubim on the ark, to the threshold. In other words, to the door of the temple. And then it moves a little further and it goes to the gate. And then it moves further and it goes to the mountain, which I take it to be east of Jerusalem, which I take to be the Mount of Olives, and it departs. You know what I think? When that happened, most of the Jews didn't even notice. Didn't even notice. Had no eye for the glory of the Lord anymore. You know what I fear the most when it comes to church fellowship? Because this is how you can apply it as well. Because the church is called the house of God. That we lose sight of the glory of God. The glory of God. Do you have an eye for the glory of God? Well, you said, I don't see a cloud here. But it's spiritual. If you have a church and the Lord is not there anymore, like Laodicea, he's standing outside. He wants fellowship. He's looking for fellowship, for that intimate communion with us. He's knocking on the door. He's looking for fellowship. And he's looking for fellowship with you and me. That's where it starts, as individuals. And together we make up the church of God. If there's no worship, we've lost the road. If the church can be all about activities and programs and social stuff, but if we lose sight of the glory of God and are no longer worshipers, we've lost the road. You know, it's a great thing to give thanks to the Lord. We give thanks for what he has done for us. We give thanks for our salvation. We give thanks for what he has done. We praise him for how well he has done it. But we worship him for who he is. Worship not necessarily is linked with us. Of course, it has something to do with us too. But worship, when we worship God, when we worship the Lord Jesus, it's all about him. I read a story one time of a man called John Bellett. John Bellett. Jay and Darby called him the Nightingale among the Brethren in the 1800s. A man had tremendous devotional thoughts on the Lord Jesus. And when he was on his deathbed, the Brethren came to him and they talked to him, they encouraged him, and they talked to him about all the glory of heaven he was going to see. And then when they were gone, they were outside in the hallway for a while, and Brother Bellett started to praying, Lord, the Brethren have been talking to me about the glories of heaven and about the crown that I will receive. But I don't want a crown, Lord. I want to see the man of Sychar, the man of John chapter 4. He was so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ, he wanted him more than the price, than the crown at the end of life. If we cease to wonder, we cease to worship. This is part of our society's problems. There's no wonder anymore. Everything is bare facts. And if it cannot be scientifically explained, we don't believe it. That's our society. This whole sense of wonder has escaped our society. But we as Christians should be full with wonder. Just like a little child. Everything is new for a little child. That's why we should become like children. Be filled with wonder at the glory of his person, the glory of his work, the glory of who he is in himself, his life, his devotion, everything. When we read scripture, do we recognize him in the Bible for who he is? David's desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, he would not have known as much about the Lord as we know, because more has been revealed to us than has been revealed to David. But what a tremendous example to follow. Now my time is gone. I was going to mention, maybe I can just briefly read that verse in Philippians 3. We're going to have this in our Bible study. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And I'll just read the one verse. Verse 13, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, or the calling from on high, of God in Christ Jesus. I believe here, the goal here is to become like the Lord Jesus. Paul has been speaking here about all the advantages he had of being a Jew, of being of the stock of Israel, and his old life with the advantages and everything that he did. And he counts it dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. Everything in his life he wanted to be geared towards getting to know the Lord Jesus more. Not just information, but becoming more like him, even in what he would experience. And now this is very, very challenging. I was looking at this last night. I said, man, how can I speak on something like that? Well, I have to say the same thing as the Apostle Paul. I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. One thing. We need to have a single eye focused on the Lord Jesus Christ to become like him. What is our motivation in our lives? That's all important in making decisions in life. What our motivation is. Everything should be focused. This is the highest call that anybody can have in this world, is what Paul is expressing here. You know, we need to also forget certain things. That doesn't mean we become ahistorical. Doesn't mean you forget that we are not somehow interested in history. But many Christians are burdened by what happened in the past in their lives, and they never seem to get over what happened in the past. Maybe by his failure. You never get over your failure. Now, the Bible doesn't say that you should forgive yourself. That's not scriptural. But what it does say is that you have to accept God's forgiveness. If you have failed in the past, and who of us hasn't? Then if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then accept God's forgiveness and get on with your life. Also, all the advantages in life, if they're a hindrance to becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we should forget those too. Perhaps there is a hindrance in your and my life today, at this point. Maybe it's that one thing. Are we willing to deal with it? It's challenging. Just get rid of it. Whatever it is. It might be different for you than for me. Let us focus on Christ. You know, when this life is over, everything in this life is going to burn. Nothing will be left. We read it in 2 Peter 3. Nothing will be left. Only Christ will be there. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not going to say let's make a resolution, because we cannot do it in our own strength. But let us do this with the Lord's help to make 2014 one that will stand out in our memory. And I don't even have to wait till January 1st. Let's do it now. Let's allow the Lord to do this one thing in our lives that is necessary, and that might be different for you and me, but the goal should be the same, is to have all our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we can say as well, we have not apprehended. We've not even come as close as the Apostle Paul has. Our Father, we all have this tendency to preserve ourselves, to look for our own happiness, for our own comfort. And Father, we're inclined to protect ourselves and to surround ourselves with all kinds of securities that this life can afford us, as far as we think. But Father, we know in the end, and we know that ultimately, the only security is from the Lord, from you and from the Lord Jesus himself. And Father, we want to come before you. We are weak, but he is strong. But Father, it behooves us to come to you with all humility. With nothing in our hands to bring. Father, if it was ourselves, if it depended on ourselves, we would be lost forever. But Father, we thank you that we know the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you may take us up in our weakness and strengthen us with your power, with your might, the power that you used in raising the Lord Jesus from among the dead. Father, help us from this day forward. We pray for us as an assembly. We know, Father, the devil wants to attack us, destroy us, divide us, distract us. Father, we pray that we may be people that are not distracted, that we may be aware of Satan's attacks, that we may seek the good of one another, that we may follow the Lord Jesus, also as an assembly, that we may seek that fellowship with one another and to draw close to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for us as an assembly for this coming year. We pray that you may save more people in this city, in this island. And Father, we know that's your will. You're waiting for people to be saved. And Father, help us to share the gospel with unbelievers. Give us boldness, give us words to say, and that our life may be a shining light for the Lord Jesus in what we do and in what we say. We pray for our families. Pray that you may save our children, that we may not only see them saved, but also become true followers of the Lord Jesus as well. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.